Today we're going to look at the book of Ephesians. We're going to continue in that as Keith has been going through this. I've been listening through some of the podcasts and CDs. And I would say that if you want to understand the theology of the church and God's plan for us as believers, Ephesians is a great place to start. It really is. And you know, when Deb told me that Keith wanted me to speak to you on these next couple of weeks on Ephesians, I got to say, I said, great, I think I can do this. I mean, this is probably going to be like the only time that I would know a little bit more than the pastor on this, because I am a father and I am a husband, and I thought this will be good. I'm confident. I got boots on the ground on this. But then I kind of got scared, because then I thought, wait a minute, I'm going to be teaching on Ephesians and on the roles of husbands and wives and how to raise children, and my wife's sitting right in the front row. Well, what could go wrong, right? She knows I try. She does. And she knows that I love her, but she also knows that I'm deeply sinful and I'm broken. But how she reacts to my brokenness and how I react to hers says a lot about the God that we serve, and the world is watching to see if what the Bible says about the sanctity of marriage is true. I mean, does this stuff really play out in our homes? And when we fail or fall short, are we able to forgive and repent? And today in God's Word, we're going to see what the Bible has to say about the roles of husbands and wives, and we're going to look very closely at how that should look to the world around us. And then we're going to look at five or six things, depending on the time that we have, that all of us can start doing today that'll make your marriage better, even if you're the only one that's doing it. So we're going to pick up our text today in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be going through verses 15 through 33, and it's page 1176 in your pew Bibles if you're not there yet. Ephesians 5. This is the Word of God. Verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Be careful how you live. Or as some translations put it, be careful how you walk. Our Christian life is a walk. And how we live our Christian walk, Paul urges us to do it wisely. In verses 16 and 17, he gives us two specific ways that we should kind of flesh this out. First, by making good use of our time here on earth. And secondly, by knowing what the will of the Lord is. Our time and what we do with it is very important to God. And sometimes I think we buy into the lie that life is just flurry of activity followed by some downtime, or that life here on earth is kind of like heaven's waiting room. And it's more than that. It's much more than that. You know, all through Ephesians, Paul urges us to walk in unity and in holiness and in love. Then at the beginning of chapter 5, we're told to walk in light instead of darkness, and awake instead of sleeping. Now we're told to walk or live as wise and not unwise. You know, wisdom is very important to God, and should be for us. In fact, the entire book of Proverbs pretty much is instruction in wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." Now, what does the world say about knowledge? It says it has nothing to do with God, or a God, or anything supernatural. God's word says that the very beginning of knowing anything about anything is the fear of the Lord. You want real understanding and real knowledge and solid wisdom, it starts with reverence for God Himself. That's where you begin. And verse 17 says, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." So in order that we may not be foolish, we must make the most of our time, and we must understand what God's will is. You know, people ask all the time, what is God's will for my life? And if someone were to ask me, I'd tell them to read their Bible. His will for your life is the same as it is for my life. It's to be known by Him in His infinite love. It's through study of His word and prayer and fellowship of other believers, and then taking that out into the world and letting others know about Him in a saving way. He wants to be known by you. He's crazy in love with you. And you can have this relationship right now if you don't already. And now we come to verse 18, and it's a direct imperative. It says, "Do not get drunk on wine," which leads to debauchery. And debauchery is kind of an old-fashioned word. We don't hear it too much. It means selfish, unrestrained lust or greed. He says, instead, be filled with the Spirit. See, the issue at hand here is the source of control. Drunkenness has no place in the Christian life. You know, I think we've gotten too comfortable with the consumption of alcohol as Christians. I do. And drunkenness and addiction are not just a loss of control or something that we ought to get a better handle on. They're a destructive waste of life that ought to be lived out for the glory of God. I worked with a guy that was about my age over 20 years ago, and he wanted everything that the world had to offer, and he got it pretty much by and large. He was a bright guy. He was smart. He was funny. He had a beautiful family. And he was in the same business as I am. But he was a lot more successful. He was. He just wanted more than I did. He had this magnificent house in this affluent subdivision. And he listened to the world's wisdom, and he received the world's promises. And I remember trying to talk to him about God probably 10 years ago. And he told me that I sounded foolish, and he wondered who or what was influencing me. And when I told him, he just scoffed at me, and our conversation ended pretty quick. We hung up the phone. And over the years, we kept in touch through phone, but I never talked about God to him again, as he seemed so put off by it. And last September, he called me to go to a U of M football game. And I asked him when it was, and he said, "Well, it's tomorrow." And if you knew Rob, he's so impetuous. Everything was today, right now. And he lived a life that was different than mine now. And I had to decline because I had other plans with my family. Time had passed, and he'd gotten a divorce. And a lot of things have changed in his life. And so he's all alone in this great, big, beautiful house. And his ex-wife is living in a neighboring town, and his two kids are in college, and he's looking to spend some time with me. And I declined. Several months had passed, and I found out that he had passed away on December 1st, 2014. I later learned that he had developed such an addiction to alcohol that it destroyed his marriage, and it alienated him from his daughters, and it ultimately took his life. I should have talked to him about God again. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil is what comes to mind when I think of Rob. It's so sad, and it's such a waste. We don't have all the time in the world. We have right now. Don't waste it. Since it's clear that our lives are to be controlled by the Spirit, it's important to know how this plays out in our lives. This role of the Spirit in our lives is a huge deal. It really is. Some people want to make it all about knowledge or what you know or all about liturgy or religion. But I mean, are we just passive instruments waiting for God to kind of make his move in us? Or do we bring something to the table that enables us to be worked in through him? And my answer to that question is yes. Here's our part. We have to make good choices with our time, talents, and treasures. If we hoard these things for ourselves, especially our time, then we're not allowing ourselves to be transformed and open to what God has in store for us. The Holy Spirit can only fill what we make room for. Your mom was right when she said, "Don't eat that junk food, it'll spoil your appetite." What are you filling your mind and your heart up with? Because wherever your mind goes, your body will follow. And you fill in the blanks, music and TV, gossip disguised as prayer requests, pornography, the list goes on. I mean, you're going to fill up on something, it may as well be the Holy Spirit. Then Paul goes on to describe what a Spirit-filled believer does, or what that life should look like. And verse 19 says, "Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." God wants us to be joyful and thankful, Spirit-filled Christians. He doesn't want us going around, you know, kind of, He wants us to be sober-minded people, though, with a sense of urgency for the loss. And the result of this lifestyle will bring a feeling of joy and gratitude, which will cause the believer to respond with singing to God with praise. You know, sin is just basically ingratitude. You know, if you're filled up with the Holy Spirit, there is little room for ingratitude. And by ingratitude, I'm talking about backbiting, callousness, mean-spirited sarcasm disguised as humor. They're just plain indifference. In verse 21, it reads, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And I think this is probably one of the most overlooked verses in Scripture. I really do. I mean, a lot of men like to launch right into the part where wives are submitting to their husbands and husbands being the head, and they skip right over 21, which is really a shame, because if you study this out, Paul is really talking about a mutual submission. Now, there's roles. There's different roles. But the kind of submission that I'm talking about promotes our spouse ahead of ourselves on both sides. Mutual submission is love in action. It's not about our rights. It's about supporting each other. Now, in verse 22, Paul describes how this has played out in ancient Roman culture, because the word submission causes such an uproar in North America. We have such an egalitarian view of what's fair, and submission seems to be somehow anti-equal in some ways. In our minds, submission means somebody wins and somebody loses. And that's not what Paul had in mind when he was penning this letter to the Ephesians. It's mutual. Different roles, but mutual submission and love. And there's so many bunny trails that we could go down regarding the roles of husbands and wives and how that should play out in our marriages. And I've read numerous commentaries on this. And We could probably go an inch wide and a mile deep on this, and most of you, including myself, would be in second and third stages of anesthesia, but I'm going to try to keep it real. I'm going to try to keep it real by providing what I hope is some real application to these biblical truths. We're going to look at the why we don't do. We have the ideal. We have the ideal in Ephesians, and we know it. But why don't we do some of these things? I mean, what causes us to get into trouble? And we're going to talk about men and women here for a minute. Matt Chandler did a series, marriage series. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Matt Chandler. He's a speaker and author. Pretty good stuff. And last fall he did a series on marriage, a 12-part series, and it was excellent. And one of the things that I took from it is the differences between men and women are profound. Let's do guys first. I mean, we're going to kind of generalize here, so you have to forgive me, but we don't have the time to go down every single thing. So these are general truths about guys. Not every guy is going to fit into this mode. And you might even find yourself on the opposite end of the spectrum or somewhere there in between. But this, we're just going to kind of generalize about men and women. Man's greatest need, number one need, honor. Honor. You see an advertisement for the Marines, low pay, long hours, high honor. Guys will go up to the front line and get killed for honor. I mean, it's something that we thirst for. And ladies, you hold the key to this. Nobody else can fill this need but you. You know, my wife has the power with her words to pour into me honor or destroy me with not only what she says, but how she says it. And we've been married now for 12 years, and it cracks her up. I don't think she still realizes the power that her words have on me. Now, do I deserve honor? No, not at all. I'm a self-centered, broken person, but I still need it. I still want it. And when I don't get honor, I act out in sinful ways. Men act out either aggressively or passively in different ways. Some of the sins of passivity include living a fantasy in your head instead of reality. And movies do a good job of this. They really do. How many movies have you seen in the last 20 years? And I know a lot of them are garbage. But the leading male role is always drifting off into some kind of fantasized life of grandeur. You know, he's made a lot of money. His kids are successful. His business takes off. Or it's some sexual fantasy or something that just isn't with reality. But it depicts what a lot of men do. When they're not getting honor, they seek out to it by drifting off for honor. Procrastination is another one, gluttony or just plain lack of ambition. Some of the sins of aggression include pornography, withholding affection. Withholding affection means if you don't operate with me on this frequency, okay, I'm not going to, your love language is touch, I'm not touching you. You want to speak? No, I'm not going to do it. You've made me mad. I'm withholding this affection from you. And the last one would be sarcasm, to hide anger. I'm pretty good at that. Okay. So now let's talk about the ladies. Women's greatest need, and this is generalizing. I know not every woman's going to fall into this, but I bet I'm going to hit most. Security. Women long for security. I mean, most women, generally speaking, set their husbands up in their marriage to provide them with this. They do. And we're going to fall short. We're not going to make it. They want emotional security, financial security, spiritual security, relational security. They want it. My wife wants it. And I can't give it to her all the time. And sometimes when Deb is struggling with something, she just wants me to tell her everything will be okay. Which I think is ridiculous, because most of the time I don't know if everything's going to be okay. I don't have all the answers. But telling her that makes her feel secure. Women move towards security in a number of ways. And sometimes that pursuit can lead to her own way of acting out in different ways, in different sinful patterns. And two of the things that a lot of women struggle with are perfectionism and comparison. My wife is a perfectionist. A lot of women are constantly chasing that elusive standard of perfectionism. And I say that with honor. My wife brings excellence into our home and into our marriage. But she struggles with that. I mean, how many times, guys, has your wife come out of the bedroom, you're going out to go somewhere, and she gets all dressed up, and she looks fantastic. And the first thing she does is, oh, my hair, this never goes right. And ladies, if you ever have a good hair day, I'd like to know, because women always have bad, they never have good hair days. I'd like to know a good one. But it's their hair, and I need to lose 10 pounds, and nothing in my closet fits. I got to get all new clothes. But it drives women crazy, this inordinate desire to be perfect. And it's not just physical looks either. It's every avenue. My wife wants perfection in everything she does. She strives for that. She's reluctant to try anything that she can't pull off very well. And she does a lot of things very... She's like a Swiss Army knife. She does a lot of stuff very good. She does. I do not. I do a couple of things okay. But the same thing that drives her to do well tortures her. And another thing that women battle with, generally speaking, is comparison. Women compare themselves to other women. If you're a woman who keeps a neat home and everything is in its place, you're going to judge other women based on how clean their house is. If you're a woman that has children that exceed academically or athletically, you're going to judge and compare yourself to other women based on their achievement of their kids. It's nothing more than a desire for approval and validation. And we enter marriage and we bring these things, these needs and these inordinate desires into our marriage. And what could go wrong? Everything, if we're not centered right. There's no other relationship that mirrors the relationship of Christ and the church better than husband and wife in marriage. Church is the bride, like the wife, and the groom is Jesus, which is the role model for husbands, which is really unfair because we're so far from that. We're never going to achieve that. And verse 22 through 33 is a call to imitate this church-Christ relationship in marriage. Whether you're a believer or not, marriage is a Christian institution and should be honored. To do this, we need to be Christ-centered and not spouse-centered. What I mean by that is my wife gets a much better husband if I'm seeking honor through Christ and not her. She's going to give me honor once in a while, but once in a while she's going to fall short. And just the opposite is true. I mean, I get a much better wife if she's seeking her security and completeness in Christ. Over the years, we've learned a lot about what helps our marriage and what hurts our marriage. And I've thought of about five or six things that when I'm doing these or when we're doing these things, our marriage flourishes. And to the extent that we don't, our marriage suffers. And so these are just five or six things. These aren't profound, but I think they have a relevant application. The number one thing is that we have to show we care. Sounds simple. I mean, you might be thinking, boy, you should have studied harder. That's not very good. But you have to show you care. And by that, I mean your love language of your spouse might be different. You might think, well, I care for her. I mean, I tell her I love her. Maybe her love language is works. It's kind of funny. My love language is talking, is language. Hers is works. Okay, telling her I love her doesn't do a whole lot. Okay, now if I want to win points with my wife, I'm better off to keep my mouth shut and do the laundry. That's what works for her. So I try to do that. Showing care is showing care how they want to care shown. And it might be words, it might be touch. There's a number of different things, gifts, time. The number two thing that helps in our marriage when we do it is be a peacemaker. You know, we're going to fight. You know, we don't fight, but we get in arguments. We get in tough situations. And I have found that the quicker one of us comes to the table and says, hey, I'm sorry. I mean, it doesn't matter who's right. Because chances are there's wrong on both sides. And the quicker you are to being the redeemer in your marriage, the quicker you are to restoration. The number three thing is to guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Above all else, guard your heart. Guys, I think, I guess this falls on both sides of the aisle. What I mean by that is, the deep things, the meaningful things, when you open up your heart, should be for your wife or your husband, period. If you find yourself going to work and talking to Jane, and you're telling Jane more things than you tell your wife, and you're telling her things like, boy, I never could tell my wife this. If you're in talking to Bill, and you say, boy, I couldn't tell this to my husband, Bill, because you're the only one that understands. Careful. You're not guarding your heart. Above all else, guard your heart. If you're not doing that, you're going to get into a situation pretty soon, and you're not going to be able to control it. And pretty soon, it's a slow fade. It's not something, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, on the 26th, I'm going to cheat on my spouse. It's a slow, dripping thing, and it happens when you refuse to guard your heart. Number four is romance, and I stink at this. I am terrible. And we talked about this even this morning. I said, Deb, this is probably my worst thing. And she said, yep. But it's true. Guys, if we could buy a new toy, all right, and I'll use a car for an illustration because that's easily identifiable for most guys. We get our new Mustang. We polish it up. We take it out. We get the best gas for it. We buy a car cover. Why would it be any different with our wives? And I fail at this every time I'm up here speaking to you about this, but I mean, we need to be spontaneous. I need to set up a date. I'm preaching to myself more than anybody else here. I need to set a time up where we have dinner and a movie, and I make all the arrangements and make sure Josh is taken care of, and I say, honey, we're going on a date tonight. So you need to pray for me on that. You need to get better on that. Fifth thing is that we pray together. A lot of the world's wisdom said the couples that play together stay together. I would submit to you that the couples that pray together stay together. Praying puts a hedge of protection around our marriage, and it stops the enemy from getting in between us. It guards our hearts so that we're seeking intimacy in Christ and through each other and not other people. We find that when we don't pray, we worry. And when we worry, we get scared. And when we get scared, we fight. Praying together works. And the last thing is laughing together. I know it sounds trivial, but don't take yourself too seriously. I mean, sometimes you just got to laugh at yourself or laugh at your spouse. I'll give you an example of that. I'm paid on commission, so I never know what I'm going to make month to month. In one month, I had an incredibly bad month, and I came up to Deb, and it wasn't even enough to pay a light bill. And I said, honey, oh, I feel so terrible. Please forgive me. I says, I'm a complete loser. And she looked at me and she said, honey, as long as you're with me, you'll never be a complete loser. Okay. So sometimes you just got to laugh at it. And I didn't take offense because I was just thinking, I'm not going to meet her need of security. Okay. She's going to be upset because the bills ain't going to get paid. Marriage is much more than a union between you and your spouse. It is a spiritual discipline designed to help you know God more deeply. You can't have a successful marriage without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. You can meet somebody that has similar needs and, you know, desires, lives near you, you're attracted to that person, and be legally married until death do you part. But you'll never know the deep satisfaction that comes with a Christ-centered marriage, which is more important than any career, any personal fulfillment, or desire. It's a reflection of the great mystery of Christ and his bride, the church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the marriages that are around us that serve as witnesses, as beacons of light. We thank you for those marriages showing us the commitment that you had in mind and the love that you had in mind. And Father, we pray for marriages that are in trouble right now. We pray for restoration. We pray for wisdom and knowledge and living out a life that you had planned for us, Lord. And we thank you for the covenant of marriage. And we ask that we would live that out in this world in a way that would bring honor to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to